share in this, one of the things that has really impressed me in the last few years is how our brothers and sisters like to read and study the Bible. And, you know, I bet people in the world would think this was a little strange, you know, to have an intensive Bible study where we spend hours, you know, reading a book and studying it. Although they don't seem to think it's strange to have an intensive movie session where you spend all night watching the various movies in some series. So they don't think it's strange to have an intensive, you know, computer game night where you're playing all night some, whatever the computer games are of the day, I don't even know. And or you know, maybe an all day and evening where you could watch football on TV or whatever. That all seems normal. But people wanting to get together and actually read and feed on God's Word for a long period of time seems weird. And I think if you'd have asked me 20 or 30 years ago, I would have said people wouldn't do things like this. You know, we can't expect that. But I've been shown wrong by a lot of things. I know several years ago when Sewell Hall started the Young Men's Leadership Camp in Alabama and asked me to be a part of that, it was like, wow. Every year the number grew. And, you know, people were saying, every once in a while a kid would say, well, my mom made me come, but I'm so glad I did. You know, I enjoyed doing this. And then we had my son, his first year at Florida College, brought home four or five friends for part of Christmas break, and we decided, why don't we study? And so we invited just a few friends from the area and studied in our living room for maybe 4 days with about 15 people, and that went pretty good. And so we thought the next year, why don't we do that a little bit more organized? And we studied with about 35 people in our basement for about 3 days, and wow, one thing's led to another, and now the year-end studies, just people from all over ask me, when's that going to be, and so forth, because people like that. In Brazil, too, I always reserve my longest holiday weekend each time I go down, twice a year, for the group in Porto Alegre, who will do morning studies, afternoon studies, night studies, and we basically just study the whole time. And people are coming more and more from other parts of Brazil to join in those, because people like doing that. And it's not surprising. God's Word's awesome. And it's wonderful to be able to just intensively concentrate on it and see what it's saying to us. So I'm excited about this opportunity, excited that all of you are here, people that I didn't really expect to see, and I have a hard time contextualizing people outside of their context, but several of you at least I recognize, and probably some I didn't. So, think about a little bit about the history of Israel. When God chose Abraham, he had him leave his homeland, and he sojourned in the land of Canaan, he and his family, until they ended up down in Egypt because of the famine with Joseph and all. And then the new Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph, who oppressed and enslaved the Israelites, and things got unbearable, and God raised up Moses, who delivered them from Egyptian bondage because of their unbelief. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then under the leadership of Joshua, we say they went in and conquered the land of Canaan. Yeah, sort of. What they did was they went in and they defeated the coalitions of nations that were against them. So they broke the stronger resistance of the Canaanites, but they certainly did not wipe out the Canaanites. That was a job for each of the tribes. Under the leadership of Joshua, by lot, God had chosen which tribes would be in which areas. And every tribe was responsible for wiping out the rest of the Canaanites that were in their area. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and there are several of these passages that say this, but in verse 1, when the Lord, this is Moses right before they went into the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy 7, 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Now, we could multiply passages. Deuteronomy 20 has a lengthy discussion of that. Joshua 23 and so forth. But the point is, God's will was they wipe them out. No favor, no intermarriage, no anything. Get rid of them. They were not to stay there in the land. The Canaanites were not. We know that that was not just some sort of ethnic prejudice on God's part. He hadn't even let the Israelites possess the land during Abraham's day, because he said in Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorite was not full yet. It wasn't, they weren't bad enough yet for God to wipe them out, but he knew where they were headed. And at this point, God is using Israel as his rod of punishment for those nations for their wickedness. So God's will was no favor, no mercy, no covenant. You are to utterly destroy them. And that's where we begin the book of Judges. Each of the tribes is going to be going to their respective territories with that responsibility. For now, we're going to start out kind of reading through this. We may do some summarizing from time to time, but I think at first it would be good for us to really just get this before us. So any questions or comments before we go on? We'll certainly do this as a class. I'll be doing most of the talking probably, but you're welcome to speak up, and I'll probably throw out some questions now and then, and certainly readings for you. So anything you want to say up to this point? Okay. Would somebody read, let's see, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10.
After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai.
Well, this starts out with a very encouraging section, a very encouraging beginning. What's the first good thing they do right here? They ask the Lord who should go up first. That's always the right thing to do. For some reason or other, we have a hard time remembering to do that. We think we always know. But the right thing is they ask the Lord, which tribe should go up first? The Lord's answer? Judah. Which fits lots of stuff. Judah actually was kind of the priority tribe. Was Judah the oldest son? Second oldest? Third oldest? Fourth oldest? Yeah. But he got the priority because Reuben had messed up by going into his father's concubine, and Simeon Levi with the massacre of the Shechemites because of trying to take revenge for Dinah, their sister. So that kind of left it for Judah. The blessing was passed through Judah. It was in Judah's lineage that the kingship came, David and his descendants on down to Jesus. Judah will take the lead at other times as well. So God says Judah's to go up first. Actually, what other tribe went up together with Judah? Right here. Simeon, do you know why? Yes. Jacob had even said that because of that incident in Genesis 34 with the Shechemites, Simeon and Levi would not exactly get territorial inheritance. Now, Levi got cities spread all over the other tribes because they were the Levites and they taught the people, but the Simeon tribe got a few cities kind of inside of the territory of Judah. So they kind of go up together. And how does it go so far for Judah as they're trying to conquer the Canaanites in this section? Did they do okay? Yeah, really good. They conquer them. And some particularly noteworthy, I guess you'd say, highlights. Adonai Bezek, What do you know about Adonai Bezek? What have you done? Yeah, 70 kings. Now, that sounds just kind of bizarre, you know. Why would you cut off thumbs and big toes of anybody? Do you know? Why would you cut off the thumbs?
Can't hold a weapon.
Can't hold a weapon, exactly. That's going to incapacitate those kings from ever, you know, leading an army. Why the big toes?
Can't run,
can't march. So it's kind of like incapacitating their warrior status. I'm assuming those 70 kings did not volunteer for that surgery, so this probably means that he was king enough to conquer 70 other kings. I'd say he was really quite a powerful king, and yet Judah courageously and with trust in God caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Proverbs 1:31 says, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. That's a pretty good proverb for this. He sort of gets what was coming to him, taste of his own medicine, I think would be our expression for that. But it shows you, Judah's really trusting in God to be able to deal with a powerful king like Adonai Bezek. And then verse 10, that's a highlight. Did you know it was? Because they conquered Hebron, and they struck Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. You remember those three, don't you? Anybody remember those three? Those are not exactly household words, but they could be. Look back at Numbers 13. Actually, when you find out about these guys, this is really impressive. Never discount the importance of remembering minor Bible facts. But Numbers 13:22. These are the spies of 40 years before. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now, if you go on over to 33, the sons of Anak were part of the Nephilim, and the Nephilim were the giants that made them feel like they were grasshoppers. These were the guys that intimidated those spies and caused them to lose their faith in God and to not think they could take the land and to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And isn't it encouraging that Judah defeats these three? It's really, really impressive, really encouraging. Comments and thoughts. We're seeing Judah conquering their territory, wiping out the Canaanites so far. Good beginning, right? Look on, I said we'd read it all, we may not even hear it. Look at 11 to 15, just kind of scan through that as we're looking at it. Caleb, who was one of those spies, one of the two faithful spies, offered his daughter for whoever could attack and capture Kiriath Sefer, and Othniel, evidently his nephew, does that. He receives his wife, Caleb's daughter is his wife. And so that's another part of the territory they conquer. Then look at verse 17. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. You know what the name Hormah means? Destruction. Appropriate name. They destroyed the Canaanites. They just renamed the city Destruction. Up till now, this is just exactly what's supposed to be happening. They ask the Lord, who goes up first? They were supposed to, so they do. And what are they supposed to be doing? Annihilating the Canaanites? They're conquering the powerful Canaanites and destroying them. They're even conquering the towns and renaming them Destruction or whatever. These are just very good times. This is what God wanted to happen across the board. Comments or thoughts through 17? Well, would somebody read 18 to 21?
Judah also captured Gaza with his territory, and Ashkelon with his territory, and Ekron with his territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses has said, and he drove out drove out from it, three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day.
So Judah takes these three Philistine cities, verse 18, though that kind of leaves us troubled because we remember in later history, those are back to being Philistine cities. We'll see in later Bible history what happens with those. But verse 19, what happens in verse 19?
Chariots of iron are too much for them.
Yeah, they can't take the valleys. Of course, the chariots of iron would be especially useful in the plains, the lower plains, not so much in the rocky hill country. This is the beginning of the Iron Age, so iron chariots are like the state-of-the-art military technology, you know. They've got superior weaponry. They've got iron chariots. And evidently, the chariots were used as kind of killing platforms, you know, and it really gave an advantage to the people who put soldiers on top of these chariots to, you know, pick people off with their arrows or whatever. So, but does that leave you a little troubled? I mean, you know, is God's presence canceled out by superior weaponry? What do you think's going on here? And what happens?
He's demolished.
Yeah. The Lord is stronger than a whole fleet of iron chariots. It looks to me like after having trusted in the Lord and been gaining victories, there's some irregularities. You know, they couldn't take the land because of the iron chariots, but they could have if they'd have trusted God. I mean, wow. God has defeated a whole lot stronger things than iron chariots in his career. So that's troubling. And then the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Now, would you look back at verse 8? What did Judah do? What had Judah done in verse 8? Conquered Jerusalem. So what did the Benjamites evidently do? Let them back in. I mean, it's not impossible to conquer Jerusalem. Judah's already done it, but with the Benjamites, it's kind of a border city between Benjamin and Judah. With the Benjamites, the Jebusites end up repopulating and taking back over Jerusalem. So these are troubling things. At first, they're conquering even the strong Adonai Bezeks and giants and renaming towns destruction. But now we're starting to see some troubling signs where they're not doing it quite so well. Thoughts? 22 to 26.
Likewise, the house of Joseph went out against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spy saw a man coming out of the city, and he said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day.
So who's doing this here now? Not the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon, but which would be which tribes? Manasseh and Ephraim. And they're trying to conquer the city of Luz. And what do they end up doing?
Make a deal
with one of the guys who lives there to spare him in exchange for showing them how to get in the city. So he does. They conquer the city, spare this guy, and what is he going to do? Builds another city, names it Luz. So much for that. You know, those are not the way they're supposed to be doing this. I mean, you know, to destroy one Luz and get another one rebuilt because they didn't wipe them out. They were supposed to destroy them all, not let one live. because he showed them how to get into the city. You suppose the Lord didn't know how to get into that city? You reckon if they'd asked God's help, they might have been able to find a clue or two on that? You know, we saw them so good at the beginning, and now just some irregularities and some things that aren't quite what they ought to be. We'll make some applications here in a minute, but thoughts? Well, it gets worse. 27 to 30.
However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Elim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. The Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron and the inhabitants of Naholo, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute.
Well, so what's happening here with Manasseh and Ephraim and Zebulun? They didn't drive them out. What'd they do?
Enslaved.
Yeah, they made them slaves. You know, we won't drive them out, but we'll use them. You know, it kind of reminds you of Egyptian bondage in reverse. But that wasn't what they're supposed to do. And so the Canaanites live among them, and they make them their slaves. Now, if God had said, hey, let them live among you and be slaves, that'd be one thing. But what did God said to do? I believe that was utterly destroy them, wasn't it? In Deuteronomy 7? And that's not exactly what this is looking to me like. You know, so they were doing well, then there's irregularities, and finally they're just letting the Canaanites live among them and be their slaves. Well, it gets worse, 31 to 33. By the way, somebody who likes to read names can read that, but notice the difference. See if you can find the difference between what we just read and what we're about to read, 31 to 33.
Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Echo, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alav, or Oxib, Toba, Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anah, but they dwelt there among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anah were put under tribute.
Do you see what's going on with Asher and Naphtali? There's a subtle shift. What's the subtle shift?
They're living among the Canaanites instead of the other way around.
Yes. It was the Canaanites were living among them. Now the Canaanites are the default population, and Asher and Naphtali are living among them. If we don't conquer the enemy, sooner or later the enemy will conquer us, you know. And it gets worse, as if that's possible. Look at 34. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heri and Ajalon and Shalbim. When the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akribah, from Selah and upward. Wow. I mean, this is really something. The subject of the sentence is the Amorites. I mean, they, instead of asking guidance from the Lord, the tribe of Dan is asking permission from the Amorites, and they aren't receiving them. They can't come into their inheritance. They just don't take it at all, because the Amorites won't let them. Well, again, who's stronger, Amorites or the Lord? You know, there's not been an Amorite yet that the Lord couldn't handle if they had trusted in him. And we'll read way in the end of Judges that Danites finally are forced to just migrate to some other place, not the place the Lord assigned to them, so they could find maybe a place that was easier to conquer. Because they didn't have enough faith and trust in the Lord to conquer the Amorites in the territory God had given them. Now, are you beginning to see some applications of this? Think about what the Lord wants us to do and what the Lord has the power to do with us and in us. We could look at all kinds of passages, but look at Jude 24 and 25. The last two verses of the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What's the Lord able to do? Keep us from stumbling. Make us stand blameless. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. The Lord, does the Lord have the power to defeat sin in our lives? Isn't that what those passages say? So we shouldn't be intimidated, and we shouldn't be worrying about the iron chariot. And what has God told us to do with regard to our sins? See if you can cut back on them a little bit. Don't get too carried away with them. Is that what God says? Drive them out. Destroy them. Die to sin. Kill the sin. Crucify the flesh. I mean, there's all kinds of phrases like that in the New Testament. That's what God says to do with our sins. We're supposed to get rid of them. And he's got the power to do that job. Think about your pet sin. You know, a pet is, you know, a highly esteemed animal that you know, we just kind of really grow close to and we don't want to part with. Have you got a sin like that in your life? You know, many of the sins, okay, they're gone. But this one is just one you really just, that's it's an important one to you. I don't know what it is. What's your pet sin? Lying? Lust? Language, laziness, bitterness, pride, selfishness, greed, anger, substance abuse. I don't know. Now, be thinking about that one. What God says to do is kill it. And he's got the power to enable that in us. But what do we do? Well, we may start out pretty good. And then there's some irregularities. We whip it in the high places, but we let the sin stay in the valleys because of those iron chariots. And we just, those low points in our life, we just can't seem to drive the sin out there. You know, it's just, you know, some of the time it's okay. Or we whip it, but we don't get rid of it completely, and it just sort of comes back. Or we make a deal with it. You know, you let me destroy you and I'll let you in the back door some other way. You know, do we start kind of having some irregularities? And then we'll let sin live with us, but we'll make it our flesh. It has to do what we tell it to, and we just kind of use it for our benefit, but we're certainly in control of it. Well, once we go down that path, pretty soon we're living with the sin. Sin's letting us live with it. And before you know it, sin's ordering us around and telling us what to do and where. Think about your pet sin. The one you thought you kind of had a handle on and you were just sort of, you know, making it obey you. How many times has it just kind of taken over and done things that you really didn't want it to do in your life? And that's our danger, is that we make, you know, the sin too dominant. We let it live in us instead of killing it. You know, so learn a lesson from this. They should have just stayed with what Judah was doing. And for the rest of the book of Judges and for the rest of the history of Israel, think about what this means. They've got the Canaanites living with them, and it's going to be their downfall. Because the Canaanite influence contaminates and corrupts, and pretty soon they're looking like Canaanites. That's not what's supposed to happen. I might use this illustration. I used this the other day. I thought about it again. I haven't thought about it in a while. I read an article years ago. Most of you are too young to know about this. Me too. But but I understand back in the olden days that when you killed a pig, you would hang the meat up like in the barn or somewhere and you put a bunch of salt around it. And it would cure. I don't understand how that operates, but it would. So you'd take, you know, the hams or whatever, you you pack the salt around it, and you just hang it up for, you know, a few weeks. And of course, you know how ham is. You know, it's got that good salty flavor because you've got that salt that kind of works its way into it. Well, now think about what would happen if you've done that, and after a few weeks, you take the ham down, you rake the salt off of it, you cook it, and you slice off a slice of it, and you start eating it, it doesn't taste like what you make of it. It's not all salty like ham is. You thought, that's odd. You went back and you got a handful of the salt that was around the ham, you put that in your mouth, and it tasted like ham. Hammy salt. The ham, the salt had picked up the flavor of the ham instead of giving its saltiness to the ham. That should never happen. That would be really weird, and we think something bad wrong with that salt. Isn't that what happens with us? We're not supposed to let the world influence us. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth, but we're not supposed to pick up the flavor of the world because we're supposed to exterminate all the worldly behavior and attitudes out of our lives. So we don't let the world, you know, flavor us. We're supposed to flavor it. Thoughts and comments on all that?
I think the only time it says that they departed the Lord was at the very first of this chapter, correct? And since it's not mentioned again, assume that they didn't.
I agree. Yeah. Not only did they not inquire of him, they got to where they weren't listening to anything he told them. He given them instructions they were not following. They were not wiping the Canaanites out. And it looks to me like by the end of the chapter, they're not even trying to. They lost that as their goal. Do we get that way? Have you gotten to the point with your pet sin? Well, you're not even trying to kill it. You don't even intend to. Yeah.
I thought one thing that really supported it was in Joshua, the key phrase is they devoted it to destruction. And then Judges, they say that one time, verse 17 of chapter 1, not said again the rest of the book.
Mm-hmm.
So under Joshua's leadership, they were devoting all these things to destruction.
Yes. Not that they quickly go downhill. Good point. Other thoughts? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5.
I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lift up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord.
Now, the angel of the Lord comes and talks to them. And look at verse 1. What had God done? How should they have felt about that?
Great sense of confidence.
Confidence? Appreciation? Thankfulness? Gratitude? Against that backdrop, what had God told them to do? Make no covenant. Tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. They didn't do what God said. Notice that God does not view this as a military issue or a political issue. This is an obedience issue. God told them to do it. They didn't do it. Now, he says, what is this you have done? Don't you love God doing that? He does it all the time. I mean, remember what he said to Adam and Eve? A couple things. What question did he ask?
Where are you?
Did God not know where they were? You know, what did he say to Cain?
Where's your brother?
You know, God asks a lot of questions he already knows the answer to. What's he trying to get? Yeah, us. To acknowledge where we're at. He wants us to think about what we've done. What is this you've done? You need to think about your conduct. He says, if you love the Canaanites so much, I'm going to give you plenty of opportunity to have a relationship with them. I'm not going to drive them out. That's over. You're going to be with them. You want them to be with them? All right. God sometimes punishes us by giving us what we want. That's a scary thought. How do the people react? They wept. What do they call the place? Weepers. Yeah. They love to name the place after whatever happened. We probably do the same thing sometimes. So they call the place Weepers. They're crying so much. Is that a good thing? It's probably okay. They ought to be crying. Is it good enough? We'll see later on in the book. No. You know, sometimes we can be deeply grieved over our sins, and especially over their consequences, and we can just melt away in tears, and we can be in just anguish, and then we can go right back and do the very same thing. You ever done that? Has something ever really bothered you? They didn't want any time. Well, you did it again. We've got to do more than cry about it. We've got to truly change our heart. It's easy to be upset. It's hard to fundamentally change. That's what they didn't do. I need it. Comment? Well, Joshua dismissed the people. They went to possess their land. Verse 6 kind of summarizes these things. Verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who had survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua dies at 110. They bury him. Verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Kind of reminds me of Exodus 1:8. A new Pharaoh arose that didn't know Joseph. Well, here's a new generation arise, doesn't know the Lord, and doesn't know the stuff he's done. You can't survive on the spiritual strength of your parents. Now, that's an easy thing to do. It's easy to just sort of like, well, you know, this is what we do. This is what I learned from mom and dad. I mean, you know, you go to church on Sunday, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this. And, well, what do you believe in? Well, my parents told me you believe this, and this, and this, and this. And why do you do that? Well, my parents said. Well, if that's all it is, it's not going to work. It's not going to fundamentally change your life. They didn't know the Lord. You know, the question is, do you serve and love God yourself, or are you just doing what your parents told you? You know, what if your parents had been Buddhists? Or Catholics? Or whatever. Would you just do whatever your parents said? We've got to come to know the Lord ourselves and know what he's done. You know, it's important as parents, though there's not maybe as many of those as of those who aren't parents yet, but you will be one of these days. It's important to teach what God has done. And it's also important to help our children make their faith their own. You know, sometimes we just want our kids to behave. You know, here's what you do. Do it. Don't do this. Do this. But if all they learn is some rules and how to behave, they become very well-mannered people who don't know God. You know, being mannered is nice. But knowing the Lord is better, and that's what we've got to lead them to do. They've got to come to have conviction and understanding in a relationship with God themselves. And these people didn't. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know what he'd done. And it's disastrous. It was already getting bad before that generation died off. Now it's going to be really bad. And that's really what happens in the book of Judges. Thoughts?
Sense that your children will sense.
whether it's real to you or not. And it's like you said, it's not just rules. It's living it out in your life and letting your kids see that.
Amen. Amen. Living it and leading them to have faith and love and commitment and not just do some good things. Other thoughts? Yes.
When you look at the book of Judges and you see how sinful the society becomes, verse 10 kind of helps set that up.
Yeah.
Because it's a bunch of people that didn't know the Lord. And when we think about our society getting worse and worse, it's because people don't know the Lord, which our job is to carry that message out.
Yes. Amen.
I think it reminds us that as parents, we have to see ourselves in a different light, maybe, that we are generational connectors. It's not enough for us to be active or have faith and be involved in worship, but we've got to make a solid connection so that when we die, they take the baton and they run the next leg.
Yeah, certainly. Yeah, there's all kinds of things we could say about that, but that's exactly right. Okay, look at 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. That's the problem. What two wrong things did they do? Summarize it.
Put off the Lord and put on the Baal.
Exactly. They forsook God, they left him, and they served these idols. Wow. The Lord was not happy with that. The Lord is never happy with that. Because remember, the Lord has, one of the half, thought he had, a close relationship with them. Like he was their husband, they were his wife. You know, how would a guy feel if his wife leaves him and starts going after all these other guys? That's what Israel was doing. That's what happened all through the book of Judges. This is kind of summarizing what we're going to read about in the rest of the book. Look at what God does in response. 14 to 23.
So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as they were, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress.
23.
Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to the judges, for they poured after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and opposed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left the nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua.
Okay, so how does God take this? Yeah. And now that they don't, how does he feel?
He's against them.
Against them? He's angry with them. What does he do? Yeah. Gave them over to their oppressors. And then they cry out. And what would he do? He raises up the deliverers, these judges that would save them. But now notice verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked and obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. They were unable to resist. for hardly any time. It wasn't just that they went after the idols. They did it so quickly. You know, it almost looks like they could hardly wait to get into the land of Canaan so they could attach themselves to those really exciting gods they worship, the Canaanites worship. It's just ridiculous how quickly they sold out. And a judge would be deliver them, they'd be faithful, and then, boy, boom, they're right back into idolatry again and again. Notice verse 19 also. It came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act how? More corruptly. Now, we see this cycle in Judges. Everybody observes this. It's kind of hard to miss. I mean, you know, they're unfaithful. God brings oppression. They cry out. God gives a deliverer, and they return to the Lord. Then they are unfaithful. God brings up an oppressor. They cry out. God brings up a deliverer. They remain faithful. But this is not a cycle like this. This is a cycle like this. You know, every cycle, they get worse. Every repentance seems to be more superficial than the last one. Almost every period of oppression gets more harsh, and almost every judge, especially the major ones, is of worse quality than the one before him. The whole thing just starts going down, 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 which is what tends to happen in these situations. So, God was not pleased. We've really set ourselves up for the book itself. We're going to be able to see a lot of these situations, these times when God sent an oppressor and then sent a judge. There's some really cool stories, some really interesting things. I think it'd be good to take a break for about 10 minutes, and then we'll come back and work on this until 9. All right?